Well, how wonderful it is that we can all gather together for this presentation on a Christian understanding of Islam by Professor John Meether. Most of you know from the card that was passed out and you have been passing out in the community that Professor Meether is a ruling elder in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church who also teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. He teaches classes on church history, education in the church, church government, and Christian engagement with culture, including Christian encounter with Islam. Our intern, Joel de Victoria, has taken that class, so you may speak with him, and perhaps you'll want to follow in his train. John has authored and co-authored several books on the history of Presbyterianism in America and on church worship, Reformed worship, which I commend to you and is in our library, but also a biography of Cornelius Van Til. And I commend that book to you. It is extraordinarily well done, and you would appreciate very much this biography of Dr. Van Til. Dr. Meether is here with his wife, Kathy, and they will be very happy afterward to tell you about their family. So we're glad that you're here. I can't see you, Professor Meether, but we're very delighted to have you. I'd like to lead us in prayer and get right to the lecture. Our Father, we call these events conversations that matter, and certainly this is a conversation that matters. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ care about those who need the Savior, and we care about Islamic countries and those followers of Islam in our own country that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps even, Heavenly Father, here tonight there may be those who are interested in Islam or who are members of Islamic communities. We pray, Heavenly Father, that they will feel warmly welcomed by Christians around them. But we also pray, more than anything, that each of us will exalt the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom alone we can have a relationship, a saving relationship with you, God our Father. May the words of our mouths and meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Bless that Professor Meether's teaching may not only educate us, but stir us up to prayer and to those things that will lead to the extension of your Son's great kingdom. For it is in the name of the only mediator between God and man, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we offer this prayer. Amen.
Thank you, David. Well, it's a great pleasure to be here. Wonderful to see so many people interested in the topic of Islam on a Sunday evening. I was given a tour of your renovated facilities a few minutes ago, and it's just beautiful. Lots of just wonderful features here, but two things struck me about your renovation that David didn't mention. So I want to commend you. First of all, I wear a lot of hats, and one of the hats I wear is I'm a board member of Great Commission Publications. So I'm delighted to see the Trinity Hymn Book in your pews. That's good. Something else I really appreciate about this, something which is not here. I don't see it here. Robert Godfrey is a professor of church history, president of Westminster Seminary. He taught me at Philadelphia when he was there. He taught your associate pastor, Jeff. And he would comment, the first thing he would say if he were come to this church was, "This is Reform spirituality because there's no clock in the back to tell the pastor he has to finish. There's no limit on the preach word." Now, I'm not preaching, I'm lecturing, so I will keep an eye on the clock. But that's a wonderful absence you have here. You have an outline. An ambitious outline that we won't cover everything, but I'll try to cover as much of this as I can. On the very back, let's start with last things first. I give a reading list. There are a lot of good books about on Islam. This is just a small fraction of some helpful literature. I want to commend one book in particular. The last book listed, Samuel Zwamer. I'll mention who he was. He was a Presbyterian Reformed and Presbyterian missionary to Arabia for 30 to 40 years in the late 19th, early 20th century. Then he taught missions at Princeton Seminary for another dozen years or so. A pioneer in ministry to Muslims. In God's providence, Samuel Waymer did not witness the conversion of more than a handful of Muslims in his long tenure of service there. But he was a faithful missionary, and he really introduced a scholarly study of Islam from a Reformed perspective. And one book that he has written that's been republished is in your church library. Well, it would be in the church library because I'm going to donate this book to the church library. And I commend it to you, Islam and the Cross, selections from, and Samuel Swaymer was called, the Apostle to Islam. So this is a good starting point if you want more information. Look for that. It'll be in your church library. Well, I do teach at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. And we're in a celebratory mood these days because we are in our 50th anniversary. So happy birthday to us. The last decade, we've done a lot of study about our curriculum, as all good schools do. And one of the things we discovered was that Islam was not a significant phenomenon in America at the time of our founding in 1966. But boy, have things changed. Now there is a mosque in every major city in North America. Muslims in North America number over 3 million, and that's a population that will at least double by 2030. So the study of Islam is not something which is reserved for foreign missionaries anymore. Islam has come to our neighborhoods. They've come to our schools. Islam has come to North America. And we determined that we needed to do something in our curriculum to prepare students, not just missionaries, but all students, for the challenge of witnessing to Islam. So we introduced a new course in our curriculum and other curriculum initiatives. And I had the opportunity to teach the course in Orlando. I claim to be no expert in this, but I've done some reading, and I have had the privilege of teaching it now for 3 years. It is a challenging subject. It's not always a terribly pleasant subject. It's a dark subject. One semester, I was teaching this while I was also teaching the Theology of the Westminster Standards, those two courses, and it struck me, boy, there's a formula for bipolar behavior, isn't it? Something so dark and something so glorious as the Westminster Standards. But it is an important subject, and our students have responded favorably to this. The initiative, we call it Our Muslim Neighbors. Here's a picture of a city skyline. Anyone know where this city is? Which city is this? This is Atlanta. Just one indication of how Islam is prominent on our city skylines. Christianity Today had an article a few years ago about how few religions, how few North Americans of different religions who come to North America visit, get to know Christians. And this is pretty shocking. Let's see, Muslims are here. 42.5% of Muslims who come to North America will leave never having met a Christian. And I think it behooves us to reach out, to understand our Muslim neighbors, because you can't love that which you don't understand. And that's the purpose of our curriculum initiative. We try to expose the students to knowledge of basic Islamic history, knowledge of contemporary Islamic faith and practice, and develop some apologetic and evangelistic skills for ministry to Muslims. The course I teach has a couple of interesting features. One of the things we do is we go to a mosque for a Friday prayer service. We don't participate, we observe. And it's an eye-opening experience for students, and it really takes a good deal of the fear factor away from them when they realize that these are human beings here. These are struggling with life in contemporary modern America. The Islamic Society of Central Florida is enormously hospitable to us, and they welcome us to come. And after every service, the imam, he's on the far left, and his assistant next to him answer questions. And here he is answering some questions of our students. If you look in the way back, there is a young lady in the my class who is wearing a scarf. That's one of the requirements that you have to have. If women are going to come, they have to have head covering, scarves. If you look carefully, none of the men have shoes. You're supposed to take your shoes off when you attend the mosque. But this is a very, very enlightening experience for our students to see Islam really in this up-close way. We also read a considerable amount of the Quran. How many of you here have read portions of the Quran? Okay, many of you have. If you have, you'll probably agree with what I'm about to say. It is unlike any genre of literature you've probably ever read. It is really very strange. There are some beautiful passages, sublime poetry here and there in the Quran. There's also some head-banging, obscure statements. You have no idea what's being said here. So that's a challenge, too. I'll talk a little bit more about, we'll read some selections from the Quran in a few minutes. But another thing we do in this class to assess our success, our effectiveness in teaching, is that we survey our students. And our habit is to survey students when they begin seminary, specifically on Islam. We survey them when they graduate, and that's one measurement, among others, of the effectiveness of what we're doing. So just to give you a taste of what we do, let's take a portion of this exam. Here are some of the questions we ask of students. What does the word Islam literally mean? What does it mean? Who can tell me what Islam literally means? It means submission. Now the word, the consonants, S-L-M, are similar to the Islamic word for peace, so half credit if you said peace, and which is actually etymologically connected to the Hebrew word shalom. Okay, it's an Arabic term. It's part of that larger language family. Approximately what portion of the world population would be counted Muslim? What's our guess? The answer, actually, if I asked you in about 10 years, 1 in 3 might be right. The right answer is 1 in 5, but that's a little old. It's actually closer to 23%, so it's getting up there, and it might actually, before the lifetime of some in this room, may be the largest world religion sometime in the middle of the 21st century. What does the word jihad literally mean? Struggle. That's right. It doesn't mean warfare. Doesn't mean terror, as much as the events that we find in our newspaper and on the internet would suggest. Which was the first city to be converted to Islam?
Medina.
Muhammad was a native of Mecca. We'll talk a little bit about that in a few minutes. Oops, did I skip one there? Which of the following statements about Muhammad is false? Was he orphaned at an early age? Did he have multiple wives? Did he follow Arabic polytheistic religion before receiving the Quran? Or was he an accomplished writer and orator?
Four
is false. Muhammad was illiterate. Now, that might sound like you're denigrating the great prophet of Islam. That's actually something Muslims are quite proud of, that Muhammad was illiterate, because it provides for them further confirmation that the Quran came from Allah. through his angel Gabriel. Muhammad couldn't have made this up. He couldn't even write it down himself. He was incapable of doing that. So the unlettered prophet, as he is called, is actually a term of endearment for, as Muslims describe, Muhammad. Which of the following statements about the Quran is false? Written in Aramaic, its chapters are arranged in order of length rather than chronologically. It was dictated by Gabriel to Muhammad, or it is literally the word of God. Which of those is false? Number one, it's written in Arabic. But it's actually arranged by length. The longer chapters are in the front, the shorter chapters in the rear. Very strange arrangement. It's not arranged chronologically in terms of the way the revelation was received. A couple of more here. Which of the following statements about the Quran is true? It derives much of the content from Scripture. It does not acknowledge any other book as originating from God. Reciting the Quran brings healing and forgiveness. It's inerrant only in religious matters. Which of those is true? Number one, exactly. Much of the content, as we'll see, comes from the Bible. Distorting the Bible as it extracts the Bible, we'll see. Which of the following claims is not accepted by Muslims? Jesus was a true prophet. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus died by crucifixion. Number four. Oh, you're good. Boy, you're doing better than our students. Muslims claim to esteem Jesus Christ more than Christians do. They are the true followers of Christ, the true believers in his prophecy. And Christians, Muslims say, have distorted the teaching and the life of Jesus. Let's go to this one here. Which of the following is shared by Christian and Muslim views of God? God is compassionate and merciful. God is a Trinity. God relates to humans primarily by way of covenants. God requires atonement for sin. Number one, God is compassionate and merciful. You hear that over and over again. Every surah, every chapter in the Quran begins that way, with that affirmation. But of course, he's not a Trinity. There's no covenantal theology. And strictly speaking, there's no theology of the atonement in Islam. How do people become Muslims according to Islam? Reading and accepting the Quran, reciting the confession in the presence of two witnesses, is it a supernatural work of divine grace, or is it by participating in the fast of Ramadan? It is number two. All you must do is confess. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. If you say that in the presence of two or three witnesses, you're in. You are a Muslim. That is the extent of the creed to which Muslims adhere. Now, more on that in a few minutes. Okay, one more question. This is not in our survey, but I want you to think about this question. We'll get to it later. What religion is the greatest victim of religious terrorism in the world today? What religion is the greatest victim of religious terrorism in the world today? I want to answer that question. Think about it. Just a hint. It's not close. It's not close, okay? That's a hint. Well, okay, we want to talk very basically about what is Islam. Let's start, though, with asking, where is Islam? Islam, as we know, we've come to know, is really international in the extent to which it's become a world religion, worldwide. This a very helpful book. It's on your... it did make your bibliography. I'm sorry. Should have added it. Did I bring it? Yeah, A Window. Oops. A Window in the House of Islam by David Garrison, a very helpful book. I commend this as well. He describes 9 rooms in the House of Islam. We're familiar with the Arab world. This is what we think as the heart of Islam. Perhaps if we think of a Muslim, we may picture an angry Arab in our mind. This is a small fraction, a minority of worldwide Islam. There's the Horn of Africa, one group among Muslims. Eastern South Asia, Indonesia. Indonesia is the most heavily populated Muslim country in the world. Of course, there's North Africa, West Africa. Not all the Middle East is Arabic. This is the Persian family. Oops. Into Central Asia with all the stands, and Western South Asia. Looking at this the distribution, you see how heavy is the how heavily weighted Islam is in Asia, the Pacific area, something we may not think about. The least populated continent is South America, where Islam has made relatively little inroads so far. North America, like I said, about 3 million, and that number continues to grow. But the Middle East really comprises less than 20% of Islam worldwide. Most, again, are in Asia. Among world religions, Muslim is second only to Christianity. Some demographers say that it will overtake Christianity as a world religion. Others strongly contest that. Christianity continues to grow worldwide. And one story that will never make your internet feed, the mainline news media, is how Muslims are coming to faith in Christ in unprecedented numbers. And I'll say a little bit more about that later. Like any religion, Islam is a combination of faith and practice, certain beliefs, certain practices. I want to survey that very, very quickly. When we think of Islam, though, we don't maybe think about practices. This might come. We think about Islamic terrorism. These and other shocking images shape American evangelical considerations of Islam. I want us to be careful that we not reduce Islam to militant Islam. And I want to talk at some length about appreciating the diversity of Islam. We don't understand Islam internationally, worldwide, if we don't appreciate its diversity. Only 1 in 10 Muslims internationally would align themselves in groups that would be called militant Islam. Okay, 1 in 10. That may be small comfort when you do some math here. If there are 1.5 billion Muslims, that means 150 million Muslims are terrorists in the making, or at least committed to militant action in order to propagate Islam. But let's talk about a few things that unite Islam, and then I want to talk about a few things that divide Islam. The point being that we want to grasp both its unity and its diversity. You may have heard that Islam is characterized by 5 pillars. There are 5 basic principles that mark Islam. You have it on your outline. The first is a confession of faith, what's called the Shahada. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. This is a confession that's on the lips multiple times per day by every faithful, practicing Muslim. It is the only one of these pillars which is doctrinal. That is it in terms of what doctrinal affirmation a Muslim makes. The other five pillars, the other four pillars, are not matters of belief, but matters of practice. So you see, what really characterizes a Muslim is less what he believes. He believes something quite minimally. What really characterizes a Muslim is how he practices the faith. And there are four important characteristics. One is prayer. Muslims pray constantly. They pray five times a day, at daybreak, noon, mid-afternoon, sunset, and evening. In this way, the entire day is sanctified as a time of prayer. It's a very public thing. If you've been in Muslim countries, you'll know that calls to prayer are broadcast publicly. They echo across the rooftops of Muslim cities. Frankly, Muslims can put Christians to shame in the amount of time they're committed to prayer. Prayer can take place standing, bowing, kneeling, touching the ground with one's forehead, or sitting. Muslims can pray in any clean environment. What they're encouraged to do is to pray on a prayer rug facing Mecca, that holy city. In addition to five times a day, Muslims are have a congregational prayer, public prayer, where they gather at a mosque on Fridays. It is not really a worship service. It is a prayer service. One distinguishing absence in Muslim prayer services is any singing. There's no song. I think that's revealing. I take my students to prayer services, and it really looks as though people are not happy to be there. They're phoning it in. There's some devout Muslims, to be sure, but there's just no joy in their countenance as they engage in this. It's not the Sabbath for Muslims. Those who come to the prayer service have to take off time from work, and some of them go right back to work. Sometimes you see doctors in their scrubs. They come in. They're just quickly getting in the prayer service before they return to their work. There's no doctrine of the Sabbath, strictly speaking, in Islam, which I think, too, is revealing. There's no sense of rest. This is a religion of restlessness. This is a typical mosque. It's really a big, empty room with a rug where men gather. Women have got to be in a separate quarter. Men and women cannot worship together in Islam. And they go through the ritual of praying. Then they hear something of a homily by the imam, characteristically. Almsgiving, tithing, is a very important feature of Islamic life, and this constitutes the third pillar. Zakat literally means purification. It's an act of self-purification. It's an act of social obligation. Paying the tithe somehow purifies the person, and it gives back. This is another area where Muslims can put Christians to shame. And one of the reasons why Islamic countries have such good educational systems or orphanages or hospitals is because Muslims are committed to giving. The zakat is set at just 2.5%. Some give more, but 2.5% is what is required. And it becomes, for many Muslim countries, an informal sense of social security. There is a very strong safety net for Muslims in Muslim countries. The fourth is psalm or fasting, which takes place several times in the year, but preeminently in the ninth month of the Islamic lunar calendar, which is Ramadan. And this is a month, it's a holy month because this is the month of the first revelation given to Muhammad. And fasting must take place for a faithful Muslim from sunrise to sunset. And it's important for physical discipline. It's also important for spiritual reflection. Those who are sick, who are pregnant, who are weakened by age are exempted, but all others are expected to participate in this. It presented a bit of a quandary. Any FIFA soccer fans here, the latest World Cup took place during Ramadan, and some of the countries that were dominated by Muslim soccer players had the challenge of observing Ramadan and playing international soccer. I think they managed to get some kind of exemption to pull that off, but it was a challenge for many of them. Now, this sounds gloomy, doesn't it, to engage this for a month? It's a joyful time for Muslims. It's a time of spiritual reflection. It's often a time for great communal gatherings. One of the highlights of Ramadan is the feast that takes place at the end, and Muslims know how to feast. They eat well. And this is a special joyful time. It's much like the way Christmas is for Christians. It's a time of gift giving. And this image here is actually from a Ramadan card. Muslims will exchange cards at Ramadan, much the way in which Christians engage in sending Christmas cards. Now, those are four of the five pillars. And they may be a stretch for all of us, but maybe we can kind of understand them. The fifth pillar is really, it may border on the bizarre. This is pilgrimage. Now, what is meant by the Hajj is that every able-bodied Muslim, male or female, is required, or at least strongly encouraged, to go to Mecca at least once during this particular period, along with about 3 million other Muslims. This Mecca turns into tent city. And here's a picture of just how densely populated this is. This is the holy mosque in Mecca, and if you look carefully, you'll see a cube in the middle of this. That's the Kaaba. That is the Kaaba is a holy cube, a cube-shaped building, believed to have been built by Adam, restored by Abraham and his son, who was Ishmael. Okay? And this symbolizes the believer's entry into the divine presence. It's directly below Allah's throne in heaven. This Kaaba was restored by Muhammad. It became, it degenerated into a house full of 360-some gods. He cleansed Mecca of its polytheism and restored the Kaaba to its original purposes. And the goal in a pilgrimage, among other things, is to walk around this seven times, along with 3 million other pilgrims. If you heard stories last year, there were some tragic accidents that took place where thousands were killed at a stampede at the Hajj. This happens frequently, but it doesn't deter pilgrims from their devotion. Now, if you do some math again, if 3 million go, that's a lot. But there are 1.6 billion. So in truth, only a fraction of Muslims fulfill this fifth pilgrimage. But it is still something that is held out and commended of Muslims internationally. The assistant to the Imam in Central Florida was describing to me what a blessing it was for him to do this a few years ago. Now, five pillars. Some say there's actually a sixth pillar. isn't this a pillar, jihad? Isn't jihad the real pillar? Well, let's be careful here. Remember, jihad doesn't mean terror. It doesn't mean violence. It means struggle. And struggle does characterize the life of a Muslim. But it may be better understood as a meta pillar, or the way in which these pillars are all exercised. Islam is a life of struggle. And Christianity is too, right? We talk about the spiritual warfare we're engaged in. To engage in spiritual warfare as a Muslim is to struggle to realize God's will, struggle to follow the five pillars, struggle to help spread Islam, struggle in defense of Islam. And sometimes that last struggle is called holy war. So there are some who take jihad to the point of a commitment to violence, but that doesn't characterize all Muslims. It's important to underscore. So those are the five pillars. Beyond that, there's a strong commitment to following the prophets, and Muslims talk about prophets in the plural. Moses was a prophet. Moses gave us the Torah. David was a prophet. David gave us the Psalms. Jesus was a prophet. He gave us the Gospels. There were dozens and dozens and dozens of other prophets, all pointing to and leading to the final prophet. All these prophets were great messengers of God. Allah did not leave humanity without guidance. And they've all been given the same consistent message: worship Allah and Allah alone. Stay on the straight path. When people would err from that path or would distort the message, another prophet would come. After Adam came Noah, Abraham, Ishmael, Lot, Jacob, Joseph, etc., etc., all ending in the final prophet and the final revelation, which of course is Muhammad. What did Muhammad teach in the Quran? God is one. God is the creator of all, including humankind. All humanity owes God exclusive allegiance and serve and worship, Tawheed. In our weakness, we tend to allow our attention to wander and to associate created beings with God. And this tendency is the most basic of sins. And when humanity sins in this way, Allah calls us back. He's a compassionate and merciful God. He calls us back to the straight path. And this is what preeminently Muhammad did in his prophecy. Listen to the very first surah, the first chapter of the Quran. I did say that the Quran is organized by length, so the lengthiest surahs, chapters begin. That's true except for the first one. This is the first chapter in its entirety. In the name of God, the Lord of mercy, the giver of mercy, praise belongs to God, Lord of the worlds, Lord of mercy, the giver of mercy, master of the day of judgment. It is you we worship. It is you we ask for help. Guide us in the straight path, the path of those you have blessed, those who incur no anger and who have not gone astray. Notice a couple of features here. First of all, the emphasis that Allah is merciful. He is merciful. He is a God of mercy. Is he a God of love? Where do you see love here? You don't. It's conspicuous by its absence. More about that in a little while. His name is to be praised, and his disciples are to stay on the straight path. We must not wander from this straight path. Some have compared this to the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, you studied it, I'm sure, at church. It has six petitions. There are just two petitions in this opening chapter. Praise Allah and guide us on the straight path. Praise Allah, guide us on the straight path. There are, I said, some wonderful chapters glorious poetry here and there in the Quran. Here's one. This is called the throne verse. Listen, tell me if it sounds familiar. God, there is no God but Him, the ever-living, the ever-watchful. Neither slumber nor sleep overtakes Him. All that is in the heavens and the earth belongs to Him. Who is there that can intercede with Him except by His leave? He knows what is before them and what is behind them, but they do not comprehend any of His knowledge except what He wills. His throne extends over the heavens and the earth. It does not weary Him to preserve them both. He is the Most High, the Tremendous. Sounds a little bit like the Psalms, doesn't it? Especially this, neither slumber nor sleeps. That's Psalm 121. That's not a coincidence. This Muhammad, the illiterate, he was a merchant, would meet a lot of traveling merchants, traveling salesmen in the Arabian Peninsula, and he would hear distorted stories from Jewish sources or even some Christian heretics, and he'd hear scripture in distorted form, and he'd incorporate it into the Quran. So there's you see some borrowing from scripture here. Listen to this surah. This speaks about no compulsion in Islam. This is always cited by those who claim that Islam is a religion of offers religious freedom. There is no compulsion in religion. There is no compulsion in religion. True guidance has become distinct from error, so whoever rejects false gods and believes in God has grasped the firmest handhold, one that will never break. I won't read any more of that. But keep that language in mind. There's no compulsion in heaven in religion. Do Muslims really believe that? Well, not far from that is the sword verse. Believers, those who ascribe partners to God are truly unclean. Do not let them come near the sacred mosque after this year. If you are afraid you may become poor, bear in mind that God will enrich you out of His bounty if He pleases. God is all-knowing and wise. Fight those people of the book who do not truly believe in God and the last day. People of the book are Jews and Christians. Now, other translations say, put to the sword. Take the sword to people of the book. Okay, so this is a very militant section in the Quran. How do you reckon these peaceful-sounding sections of the Quran with more militant portions of the Quran? Well, Muslims do this by a doctrine, the doctrine of abrogation. There are some commandments in the Quran that were bound for expiration. Allah had, from the start, planned to supersede these with later revelation. And the key in reading the Islam, interpreting, is to see what teachings have been abrogated by later teachings. Okay, this is where you get great differences of opinion, strongly held differences of opinion about what Islam teaches. Is it peaceful or is it violent? And this owes to a little bit about the story of Muhammad. He was raised in Mecca, but he was rejected there, had to flee for his life. He goes to Medina, where he establishes a community, and out of this community, the religion of Islam grows and eventually comes to conquer Mecca and other parts of the Arabian Peninsula. And so the Quran can be divided, really, into different sections, depending on when Muhammad received the revelation. There's a Meccan part of the Quran and a Medinan part. The Meccan part, when Muhammad was the lone prophet, he really just focused on telling people to avoid the judgment to come. The later section, as he becomes a leader of the Muslim movement, focuses on conquering lands for Allah. You really get this militant take later on in Muhammad's life. Now, what Muhammad achieved in establishing Islam in Medina by the end of his life was what he called the Ummah, the worldwide Muslim community that rejected tribalism. It was a community that would be based not on blood, but on ideology. All the former ways in which communities held together, family, kinship, clan, would all yield to this new community. And this community demanded that the rule of God be manifest in a very public way. This is what all Muslims of whatever stripe are committed to, this notion of Islam as a worldwide community. Now, just a little picture of how this took place so quickly. Towards the end of Muhammad's life, he died in 630. He is here. He is moving to Medina. Here, after his death, the green shows the spread of Islam through much of the Arabian Peninsula, and then by 634, Muhammad's been dead for 4 years. The entire Arabian Peninsula is conquered for Islam. This is really the extent of Muhammad's own vision for Islam. He wanted to win the peninsula for Allah, but it didn't stop there. The Holy Land was conquered by 640, and then into Asia and North Africa, and further, and then by a little over a century after Muhammad's death, Islam had spread even into Europe. Now, all of this is to point out things that Islam holds in common. What about things that divide Islam? We have to come to grips with the diversity of Islam. Let me toss out a few things here and tell me what these things have in common. They're not Muslim, but look at it. Roman Catholics, Unitarians, Charismatics, the Ku Klux Klan, Mormons, liberal Protestants, and conservative Presbyterians. What do they all have in common? Well, at least this much. Surveys, demographers would call all these people Christian, right? They all claim to be Christian, even Muslim, even Mormons. Now, we're on the bottom here, right? We don't have a lot in common with any of these, right? We would be very eager to distinguish ourselves from these. Now, my point is that we need, if we're very eager to underscore the differences that we have with others who claim to be Christian, it's our obligation to realize how differences exist among Muslims as well. Okay, we are not loving our neighbor if we're not practicing the golden rule here. We don't want people to associate us with people we would not call Christians, Unitarians, for example. Let's be careful that we not paint too broad a brush in describing Muslims. My colleague who teaches this course at RTS Charlotte campus, James Anderson, he has written an article. If you get Table Talk magazine this month, the feature is on Islam. And he has written a wonderful piece there reflecting on his teaching of the course in Charlotte. And Anderson has a clever way of handling student questions. He's in the habit of stopping any student who begins a question this way. Do Muslims believe that? And you say, wait. Which Muslims are you talking about? Okay, the point being, we have to be careful. We wouldn't say, do Christians believe in something? We want to know what kind of Christian. And in a similar way, we have to recognize the diversity that exists in the Muslim world. One scholar, Nabil Jabour, I think I listed a book in the bibliography of him, has described at least seven different types of Muslims. There's folk Islam, Orthodox Islam, secular cultural Islam, Muslims, just like there are cultural Christians, cultural Jews, ambivalent Muslims, contented Muslims, mystics, fundamentalists, and there are more. The biggest division that we're probably familiar with is Sunni versus Shiite Muslims. This is a difference, that a divide that began right when Muhammad died. And the challenge was, who was going to succeed Muhammad? And there were at least two very strongly held schools of thought here. One said that succession should be by blood. Another said that succession should be by nomination from a group of a council of elders. So Shi'i and Sunnis have disagreed since Muhammad died over issues related to these. Succession, is leadership led, is the movement led by a charismatic leader or by consensus of a group of scholars? Is there open and free or literal interpretation of the Quran? What are the traditions of Muhammad that we should practice? Now, this has led to further divisions and further animosities between Shi'i and Sunni Muslims. And the numbers, the large majority are Sunni Muslims, some 85 to 90%, 10 or 15% are Shi'i Muslims. But the animosities can be so strong that often they will consider the other one, the other camp, to be apostate. In fact, some of the current controversies between Saudi Arabia and Iran owe to the fact that there are differences between Shi'i and Sunni interpretations of Islam. Here's a helpful picture. You can't see it very clearly in the back, I'm sure, but gives you just a taste of the varieties here. Among the Muslim community internationally, most on the upper left are let's see, that's a Sunni tradition, and in red is the Shi'i tradition, but there are others as well. Just to give you a quick taste of some other groups, Sufi Muslims, this represents, you may have heard that group, a mystical tradition within Islam. Sufis emphasize personal piety, mystical experience, spiritual disciplines like meditation, prayer, and especially singing and even dancing. If you heard of whirling dervishes, these are Sufis who believe that their acts of their spiritual dancing is an act of devotion to Allah. Now, think about this for a second. If Allah is so separate from us, if He is so transcendent, if you will, and if He doesn't, if we're to submit to Him, this notion of intimacy with Him, this notion of communion, even if you will, union with Allah, borders on heresy in a religion that stresses strict submission. So often Sufis have been the victim of persecution and even execution for views that they've been regarded as heretical. Like any religion, there's sort of an opposite reaction to the contemplative, charismatic expression, and there's been a rationalistic sect within Islam that is not too different from the rationalism that characterizes Protestant liberalism. Another very prominent subgroup within Islam is folk Islam, especially in some primitive cultures. Folk Islam is a syncretistic combination of the monotheism of Allah along with all the animistic practices that characterized that culture before Islam came. Imagine, if you will, think about the way in which the nation of Haiti, for example, is in many places a combination of Roman Catholicism and voodoo. That sort of odd syncretism is what's characteristic of much of folk Islam. It really is, if you stop and think about it, the superstitions that characterize belief in practice of incantation, magic, amulets, and the like, is really, in its own form, a variant of heretical Islam, because it really is almost committed to the belief in other gods, or at least forms of good luck, which violate some strictures of Islamic teaching. There are many other sects and cults and subgroups. Some scholars of Islam have identified well over 100 denominations or subgroups within Islam, and that's what we should expect of a religion of 1.5 billion, right? Let me cite just a couple of more quickly. I first was exposed to Islam in a strange place. I grew up in New York, and I learned of Islam from the sports pages of the New York Times, because there I heard this strange event when Cassius Clay became Muhammad Ali, and then Lew Alcindor became Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. What's going on here? Well, these are two black athletes who joined the Nation of Islam. The Nation of Islam, founded by Elijah Muhammad in the 1930s, was really a black supremacist group that used Islam conveniently as a way to distance followers from any form of Christianity. It was as orthodox Islam as Mormonism is orthodox Christianity. Now, what's happened since the death of some leaders like Malcolm X and Elijah Muhammad, much of the Nation of Islam, its adherents like Ali and Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, have slowly migrated into orthodox Sunni practice. But there is still the Nation of Islam with Farrakhan leading it that still practices a very eclectic and heretical form of Islam. Still, one more practice, and one more expression of Islam, and I'll leave it here, is fundamentalism. What do we mean by fundamentalist Islam? Well, it depends on who you ask. Some scholars of religion like to lump all forms of worldwide fundamentalism as one similar phenomenon. So a fundamentalist Muslim is like a fundamentalist Christian. Only fundamentalist Christians aren't doing a whole lot of suicide bombings lately, as far as I can tell. So you've got to be careful about those kinds of glib associations. But fundamentalists tend to react against progressive elements in Islam, progressive elements that want to sort of come to terms with modern life, and they want to recover what they think is a pristine form of classical Islam, and that usually means rejecting the West, and it often means rejecting the West through violent means. But this is, I'm just giving you a taste of this to sort of create a very, to underscore what a complex picture we have here. We can speak in some terms about mainstream Islam, but there are all these different splinter groups and diverse forms of expression. And it's why we have to be very careful when we engage with Muslims to practice what I said, like I said, the golden rule. We should avoid stereotyping them just as we wish to avoid stereotypes ourselves. Now, all that said, let's take on a question that many of you may want to consider. I'm conscious of our time. We're getting near. I'll try to truncate this a little bit. What about militant Islam? How do we reckon with militant Islam? Is Islam a religion of peace, as George Bush said? ISIL is not Islamic, Barack Obama said. Now, these two men are wrong in significant respects. But I don't get too worried about this, because we don't elect theologians in chief when we elect a president. And if we're going to examine the theology of our presidents, we've got a lot of other problems with other presidents. But they're politicians, and they need to say the, you know, politically expedient things. But what I want to impress upon you is the danger of thinking that Islam is inherently peaceful, and the danger of thinking that Islam is inherently violent. It is true that suicide bombers will be reciting the Quran as they let their bombs go off. And there are connections you can draw. You can draw connections between Quranic verses and the practice of militant Muslims. There are also many peaceful voices among Muslims. What is important is to understand the complexity of Islamic diversity, and that's really what I want to underscore here. One very wise Christian observer said, it's vital that we not let radical Islam radicalize our response to Islam, because then they win. That's what they're trying to do. We need to be careful and prudent in our drawing conclusions. A textbook that I use in class, I think it's on the syllabus, The Cross and Crescent by Colin Chapman, he puts it well. The diversity of contemporary Islamic faith and practice serves to warn us of the danger of approaching this subject in simplistic or reductionistic terms. We must neither romanticize nor demonize the challenge of Islam. Now, okay, that's all very well and good, but where are those peaceful Muslims? And why don't they condemn violent Muslims? Wouldn't it help if we could get more peaceful Muslims to condemn the violence that's associated with Islam? Well, yeah, but let me issue a couple of qualifications here. First of all, there are peaceful Muslims who are condemning ISIS. They don't get heard because the media is uninterested in airing their views. So there are those that are saying it. Another qualification. Let me raise the question I raised before. What religion is the greatest victim of religiously inspired terrorism today? Islam. It's Islam, and it's not close. 80% of religiously tied terrorism, 80% of the victims are Muslims. They are victims of Muslim-on-Muslim violence. Okay? They're victims of militants who want to quiet peace-loving Muslims. They're victims of radicals who are disenchanted with governments that aren't going to re-establish the caliphate. All kinds of reasons. Muslims are suffering more than any other religion in this age of violent Islam. And I think we need to appreciate that. Now, we're nearly out of time. Can I go a few more minutes, David? Okay. I want to raise a few questions that ought to... These are things that we cover in classes that I really try to encourage students to think about. What do we make of Muslim respect for Jesus? Do Muslims worship the same God as Christians? Are converts to Christ completed Muslims? Can they stay in their Muslim world? These are controversies that characterize missiological thinking about Muslims, about Islam today. Let me just tackle a couple of these quickly. Oh, one more. Can we present Christ to Muslims in a more accessible way than to call him the Son of God? Isn't that offensive? By the way, Muslims think the Trinity is heresy. What is the Trinity? Who are the members of the Trinity according to Muslims, according to the Quran? The members of the Trinity are the Father and the Son and Mary. Mary is mistakenly conceived in the Quran as the third member of the Christian Trinity. And Muslims can't imagine God having any son through any mechanism beyond sexual interactions. So it's a horrible heresy to imagine that Allah would do this sort of thing. The sonship is a notion which is absolutely repelled in Muslim thinking. It is the worst of all possible sins, the sin of shirk, of associating a partner to God. At the same time, Muslims will say, as I mentioned a little while ago, that they have a great respect for Jesus. Here's one section from the Quran. Muhammad should say, "We as Muslims believe in God and what has been sent down to us and to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes. We believe in what has been given to Moses, Jesus, and the prophets from their Lord. We do not make a distinction between any of them. It is to him that we devote ourselves. Jesus is a prophet that they honor. And in fact, there's some things very specific about Jesus that they're eager to say. He is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. That is an office that's empty of any consequence. But they'll say that. His main purpose, what Jesus was faithful, the duty that he was faithful in exercising was announcing the coming of Muhammad. Where do we see this? Well, let me show you. John 16:7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Who's he talking about? The Holy Spirit. Except Muslims say, in the Surah 61:6, "Jesus, son of Mary, said, 'Children of Israel, I am sent to you by God, confirming the Torah that came before me and bringing good news of a messenger to follow me, whose name will be Ahmad,'" that is Muhammad. Christians, Muslims claim, have distorted Jesus' revelation. And the scriptures are distorted accounts of Jesus' life and witness. A couple of examples of how the scripture is misused. Listen to this passage from Isaiah. "For thus the Lord said to me, 'Go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently," very diligently. What does this verse mean? Well, let me show you, according to Muslims. The horsemen, that's the Mosaic dispensation. The donkeys, the coming of Christ. The camels, what supersedes all that is Islam. It's right there in your scriptures. Remember the parable of the laborers in the vineyard? "So the last will be first, and the first shall be last." What does this mean? Well, the morning laborers, that was Judaism. The noonday laborers were the apostles of Christ. The evening laborers were the Muslims. "And the last shall be first." One more example. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Well, what does that mean? Muslims are the true worshipers of God. It's right there in the scriptures. This is just a taste of how Muslims continue to distort the teachings of Jesus. We're past our time, and I regret that. I want to just turn a couple of things in conclusion. Fuller Seminary did a study a few years ago of why Muslims convert to Christ. And they polled some 700 Muslims, and they found typical patterns why they were attracted to Christianity. The lifestyle of Christians, the power of God in answering prayer, dissatisfaction with the Islam they were experiencing, the truth that they found when they were confronted by the true claims of Christ in Scripture. But most significantly, the last one, the teachings in the Bible about the love of God. Can Allah be a God of love? If Allah himself has no partners, can love before the creation of the world, who was there, what was there for Allah to love? There was nothing. Before the creation of the world, what was there, who was there for the God of the Bible to love? There was the inner Trinitarian love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Love is an eternal attribute of the God of Christianity. Love cannot be an attribute of Allah, not an eternal attribute. He can be compassionate, he can be merciful, but can he really love his people? This is something, this is a great truth that Christians can cling to, and it's a hope that's inaccessible to the Muslim mind. You have to bring me back, David. We just got started. But I want to be mindful of the time. And can I take some questions? Is that good?
Yes, and please notice that there are microphones set up in two places. So,
Jesus, Abraham, David are prophets, and Muhammad is the lone prophet, how does that make any sense?
Well, he is the final prophet. He's the last prophet. And all the previous prophets were leading to him. And you would understand this better, a Muslim would say, if you weren't hijacked by the distortions of the Old and New Testaments. Okay? They give a very confusing, inaccurate picture of what Abraham, David, and Christ was doing. They're all pointing to Muhammad. This is the Islamic answer to that. If it sounds incoherent to you, it should. It absolutely should.
Could you briefly address the Muslim practice of taqiyya, especially as it relates to their infiltrating and conquering Western countries?
Islam typically divides the world into two spheres. There is the world of peace, Dar Islam, and there's the world of struggle, that part of the world which is outside of Islamic life. And the goal for Muslims, the Quran instructs Muslims to expand the world of peace by in its missionary expansion to that portion, those portions of the world that are not yet under Islamic domination. Now, how do you do this? There is great difference of opinion among Muslims. Many Muslims say that any act of deception is legitimate in your engagement in this world beyond Islam. Now, I tell my students this. I say, when you go to the mosque, You will be overwhelmed with the hospitality of your hosts. What's their motivation? I don't know. Are they part of a conspiracy that is trying to infiltrate America, killing us with kindness? I don't know. I don't think so. But I do know that mosques in America are funded significantly by Saudis, many of whom had that very agenda. So I think it's important to be discerning about these sorts of things. Let's love our neighbor. Let's be civil to them. Let's accept their hospitality and extend it to them. But let's not do it by means of having a naive attitude. Remember, we have to carve a space between hostility and naivete. And part of avoiding naivete is to ask those discerning questions. Some Muslims, their objective, even in their peaceful initiatives, is deceptively designed to extend the realm of Islam. Yes.
Are the required prayers five times a day, are they listed in the Quran?
Well, Most of the prayers that often the prayer is simply that first surah that we read. That's one that a Muslim will typically memorize in Arabic. And that's going to be a prayer he's going to give over and over again. So often it's just that prayer. When an imam calls you to prayer, what he will be praying, especially at a prayer service, he will be praying in Arabic the Quran. So yes, they're almost exclusively from the Quran.
Thank you. I've been reading some in the Quran, and I noticed several places it will say, we gave the book to,
right.
And who are we?
Right, good question. This always throws my students off. They pick up the Quran, and it talks about we this, we that. How can, I mean, you think, okay, in their very book they deny the Trinity. No, that is, that's a little bit like the royal we. That is a literary device to show Allah is so grand, he's so glorious, he's so tremendous, he can't be comprehended by the eye. It is one person, it is only Allah, but it's using we to express his greatness.
Okay. I have one more question. I don't sure. want to hog the microphone, but I've heard on the news recently that some of the Quran is being taught, or kids are being taught pieces of the Quran in our public schools. Why is this, what is the reason, how is this differentiated from our Bible?
I hear this happening. Some schools are studying the Quran, studying Quranic history. Now here's my take on this. If this will make the American citizenry more knowledgeable about Islam, that's a good thing. I think our school children should know about this. Now, let's be fair about this, and let's also treat Christianity in an open way. If you're going to teach the five pillars, let's explain to Christian explain to public school children what the Ten Commandments are. You know, maybe this is going to be an ironic way in which the study of religion and Christianity can return to the public schools. That might be
a
naive expression venting itself there.
As I said, I've been reading some in the Quran. I bought one the other day. Do you know what is the primary difference? I went to the library, and the Noble Quran is on reference there. You can't check it out. But as I read it in it, and then I bought one at Books A Million, and I've been reading it, it seems to be a lot milder than the Noble Quran.
They're different. They're different English translations. Strictly speaking, no English translation like this is the Quran. The Quran only exists, strictly speaking, in Arabic.
Right.
And imams typically have memorized the Quran by the time they're 15 or 16 in Arabic. It's a little shorter than the New Testament, so it's a pretty hefty book. But it's only a holy book in Arabic.
I'd like to say one more thing. I tried to put myself in the place of an unbeliever, and the Quran, if you were to read it as an unbeliever, I mean a non-Christian, it's very persuasive. I think it's very persuasive.
Yeah, there's some sections that are.
To an unchurched, unbiblical, it's very persuasive.
And again, many Muslims believe there's something ineffable about its poetry that defies explanation. There are stories throughout Islamic tradition of a Muslim who has been captured and is about to be put to death by an enemy of Allah. And in his dying, he starts reciting the Quran, and the would-be executioner is overcome by the beauty of the poetry and not only releases the prisoner but converts to Islam himself. That's the sort of way in which the Quran is treated in Islamic traditions. Yes?
First, I want to say thank you for this lecture. I've learned quite a bit. And I must confess that I had a very simplistic view of Islam. My question is...
You've accomplished my agenda. Thank you.
My question is the conquest of the world the goal of Islam, or is it the goal of ISIS? And that question is inspired by, I guess, watching too much CNN or whatever media.
Well, I think that in a sense, is the conquest of the world the goal of Christianity? Yes. Muslims would argue that their goal is to be faithful servants of Allah and conquer the world. But how you conquer the world? Through peaceful means of persuasion, through militant means of the sword, you will get Muslims disagreeing bitterly about that. So it's certainly the goal of ISIS, but there are many Muslims internationally who abominate the work of ISIS and see it as fundamentally anti-Islam. It needs to be underscored. And for themselves, even militant Muslims will differ among themselves. ISIS has been known to call Al-Qaeda secular apostates. Even Al-Qaeda doesn't get it from the viewpoint of some representatives of ISIS. Yes.
Thank you for being here. How is the question answered, is Allah the same as our Christian God of the Bible?
Okay, I didn't get to that one. Very quickly, how many here are alumni of Wheaton College? Well, if you're familiar, Wheaton got into a little dust-up on this when a professor at Christmas, during Advent season, she put on a scarf, and she claimed she was going to wear this throughout Advent as a way of expressing her solidarity with her Muslim brothers and sisters who worship the same God. Now, Wheaton took disciplinary action, not because of her wardrobe, but because of the theology behind that. And they claimed that this was a statement that violated Wheaton's the statement of faith that Wheaton faculty members signed. Whether or not it does, that's for Wheaton to decide. But the question, it raised a question a lot of Christians began to ask, do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? The only satisfying answer to that question is yes and no. There's a sense, at least a superficial sense, in which Muslims claim to be part of an Abrahamic faith. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At least in a superficial sense, almost in a trivial sense, it's the same God. However, the better to put the question is the God of is the Son of God the God of Allah? Okay, that puts the question more pointedly. No one comes to the Father except by me. The prayers of a Muslim are prayers that mock God because they dishonor his Son. And we can be sure that God does not listen favorably to the prayers of Muslims. And in no meaningful sense can it be said that the Allah of Muhammad is the Christian Son of God. Putting that way is bound to make a Muslim reject that. I think that's what has to be said. Can we take one more question?
Yes. A few years ago, Iranian Prime Minister Ahmadinejad came to the United Nations and actually said a Muslim prayer asking for the return of the Mahdi. It's my understanding that they believe before the return of the Mahdi, they first have to reoccupy Jerusalem, wipe out the great Satan, and destroy Israel, which the Iranian leaders advocate right now. So with what you just said a while ago about they believe the outcome justifies the means, how do you negotiate with these people?
Well, Okay, a question like that. Students ask me questions like that, and I remind them that my course is not democratic encounter with Islam. It's Christian encounter with Islam. And that's a little bit above my... How you negotiate with Muslims in terms of international relations is above my pay grade. And it's not really what our focus is. But I would say that the wise American diplomat has got to be very discerning about these sorts of things. And again, like Christians, he ought to navigate between naivete and hostility. I think that my own personal political judgment, which isn't worth anything, I would say that the only way in which ISIS is going to be defeated is by Muslims. It's going to take the Muslim world to defeat ISIS. And that's I think what we ought to be hoping for politically, but we ought not to be so much hoping that God will win the war so much as having confidence that Christ has won the battle. And Christian engagement with Islam must go from fear to faith. We must go with the confidence that Christ has conquered. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. He's conquered Satan, and we're invited to share this accomplished victory with our Muslim neighbors. You want to sing a hymn? Okay. What I want to do is I want to close in a prayer. I want to pray, and these are not my words. These are words of Samuel Zwamer, who was the great apostle of Islam. His book will be in your library, Islam on the Cross. And this is a prayer he gave. It's published in this book. Over 100 years ago, let these words from Zwamer be our prayer this evening. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has made of one blood all nations and has promised that many shall come from the east and sit down with Abraham in thy kingdom, we pray for thy prodigal children in Muslim lands who are still afar off, that they may be brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Look upon them in pity, because they are ignorant of thy truth. Take away pride of intellect and blindness of heart, and reveal to them the surpassing beauty and power of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Convince them of their sin in rejecting the atonement of the only Savior. Give moral courage to those who love thee, that they may boldly confess thy name. Hasten the day of religious freedom in Turkey, Arabia, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, and North Africa. Send forth reapers where the harvest is ripe, and faithful plowmen to break furrows in lands still neglected. May the tribes of Africa and Malaysia not fall prey to Islam, but be won for Christ. Bless the ministry of healing in every hospital, and the ministry of love at every church and mission. May all Muslim children in mission schools be led to Christ and accept him as their personal Savior. Strengthen converts, restore backsliders, and give all those who labor among Muslims the tenderness of Christ, so that bruised reeds may become pillars of his church, and smoking flax wicks burning and shining lights. Make bare thine arm, O God, and show thy power. All our expectation is from thee. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son in the Muslim world, and fulfill through him the prayer of Abraham, thy friend, oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Well, Professor Mether has given to many of us a good start in a difficult subject. May we praise the Lord, but honor the servant, and thank him for being with us tonight.